Greetings, everyone, and welcome back to another Q&A. You know, we did get a lot of questions in between last week and this week, I think, because we didn't have a Q&A last week. And we're glad to keep doing these so long as you are. Then again, 19 people at 5 minutes after start time is lower than normal. So if it's not working, maybe we'll just we'll head back, because we are getting back to being together in small pieces and doses, as this Sunday was sort of the first real trial run of welcoming everybody back in an unofficial way, just sort of telling people, look, if you want to come, there's going to be a space made available. And we did have Sundays in July, and I did a session, Abner did a session, others had a session all throughout, and we did a big, large session on the patio so that anybody who was there and who didn't fit into one of those rooms as a result of the attendance cap could be outside and where there is no attendance cap. And Chris Hamilton did a message on the patio. And then we had folks stay in the overflow rooms or move into the worship center for John's message on Revelation 19 and 20. And it was a great time. It felt fairly normal, not perfectly normal, obviously. And there were a lot of folks missing, but and certainly Grace Life is missing. But it went fairly well. But a couple of questions have come in about that. Just folks asking for clarification on how it is that we're understanding, you know, our obligations to the government guidelines as published, you know, on the, you know, covid.ca.gov website. So here's a question that I thought was articulated well. It's a bit long, but I think it's needfully long. Someone said, many joyfully came to church this past Sunday after a prolonged separation. Others stayed home due to health concerns, while still others may have refrained from attending due to personal convictions regarding the government's social distancing guidelines. How are we as believers and as a church to respond to government mandates regarding social distancing, including the use of face masks and limiting room capacities, especially in light of passages such as Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and they list Titus 3? Can you provide some clarity in how much deference we are to show our ruling authorities in our efforts to implement habits for social distancing and protocols for reuniting as a church body? What consideration should we give to its impact on our testimony to the community and the unsaved people in our lives? I thought that was a good question, multifaceted question. But yeah, what are we disobeying the government? Are we violating Romans 13? Are we doing this so consciously, unconsciously? How does all this fit together?
Yeah, and it's a great question. We got a lot of similar questions too. And I understand it. You know, there are two extremes on this. On the one side, you've got a group who point to Hebrews 10:25, which is don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And they say, that's a command from God and a duty that every Christian has. And therefore, no matter what the government says, we need to meet as a church. And so, you know, fie on all of the governor's guidelines and let's just go anyway. And anybody who doesn't is sinning. So you hear that. In fact, one of the questions we got was, how do you answer the person who points to Hebrews 10:25 and says, you know, it's a sin to obey the quarantine? You've got at the other extreme people who see only the duty to obey the government without question. And so they will bristle at every breach of the quarantine rules. You see this, you know, in public frequently. If you accidentally step out of your car without a mask on, chances are somebody's going to yell at you. And so you get a lot of that as well. So there are two extremes. And I think my reading is that most people at Grace Church would fall somewhere in the middle. I mean, we all know that Hebrews 10:25 is not so absolute that it doesn't mean you can never miss a church service because of medical reasons, or if you do, you're sinning. It doesn't mean that, because in fact, if you have symptoms of a contagious disease, whether it's the flu or COVID-19 or leprosy, you need to stay away from corporate gatherings of the church so that you don't infect other people. Paul Paul the Apostle no doubt missed Sunday worship most weeks when he was bound and being taken to Rome. So Hebrews 10:25 is not so absolute that it means you can never miss a Sunday in public worship. I addressed some of these questions in a blog post several weeks ago, which you can find if you Google. I think the name of the blog post was What is a Christian's Duty to Unjust Government or something like that. It's at the Pyromaniacs blog. And read that for my detailed answer to a whole bunch of these questions. But my summary would be this, that Christians have two duties with regard to civil authorities. One of them spelled out in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, where we are commanded to obey them because God has ordained their role, their office, and he has appointed them to those that office, and they are there to be ministers of God for good. Now, they aren't always, and in fact, when Paul wrote Romans 13, Nero was in charge of Rome and probably one of the most notoriously bad world rulers that ever sat on any throne. But Paul nevertheless told Christians, obey their rules. And he's talking about the general thing, because the other duty that's spelled out for us is in Acts 5:29, which puts a limit on civic authority, and namely that if they make a law or give an order that flatly contradicts the word of God or orders you to disobey God or causes you to sin or something, then there comes a time when you have to obey God rather than men. And the circumstances of this quarantine make the line between those two duties somewhat blurry. So, in fact, if you believe that the threat to public health is real and deadly with COVID-19, and you're probably going to be inclined to submit to the restrictions, but if you suspect that politicians are milking this whole thing for partisan reasons, then you're more likely to say, no, we need to obey Hebrews 10:25 rather than whatever the governor's latest whim is. And the truth is, there are good Bible-believing people who hold both of those positions. And there is no way that I can see to give a definitive, objective proof on which side is correct. Because the truth is, there's a lot about this pandemic that we simply don't know. And the news we get, the information that's given to us, changes frequently. So I just don't see any other honest option than to answer this question with another biblical principle, Romans 14, verse 5, that each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. It's a matter of conscience. And don't be so quick to judge the servant of another, Paul says in that same context, Romans 14, because each person stands or falls to his own master. And frankly, it irritates me that there are so many dogmatic opinions on both sides of this issue that are sort of yammering at each other and criticizing each other, condemning each other on Twitter and on the internet and in parking lots and, you know, even in some church contexts, people who are basically busybodies. It's each church's business, how they decide to address this, and circumstances may be different based on geography, the size of the church, and all that. Grace Church, because it's so large, is a particular target. And so we have bent over backwards to try to accommodate all of the regulations and stuff that have come down from the government. But several of us said at the very beginning, yeah, we need to obey God rather than men. And since we don't know how serious this pandemic is, and the so-called experts are supposedly giving us predictions of large body counts, you know, lots of dead people, let's see how this goes. But there will come a time when, if it begins to drag out too long, where we may have to say, no, now it's time to obey God rather than men. And pretty much everybody has a unique perspective on this. So what the elders have decided to do is make it possible so that everybody's conscience can be accommodated. If you want to practice social distancing, wear the mask and all of that, you can do that and come to Grace Church and still worship with us on Sundays. By the way, they're setting up a tent in the parking lot this week. And since there is no limit to how many people can gather outdoors, basically the elders are going to be throwing open the attendance. As many people as want to can come. You can sit in the tent outdoors if you don't mind the heat and you want to practice social distancing or whatever. There will be overflow rooms for you to do that. Or you can sit in the main auditorium. And the elders made, I think, a conscious, deliberate decision not to appoint themselves as enforcers of either side of the conscience issue here. In fact, I would guess that there are elders who have, you know, differing views on this as well. But we've made it possible for you to come and still obey all of the regulations, or, you know, if you have difficulty breathing with a mask or whatever, there'll be a way for you to come and enjoy fellowship, even unmasked. And neither the elders nor the ushers nor security are going to be policing the regulations on this.
Yeah. And so I think that's the thing. I mean, to the question, you know, are we making an effort? You know, what responsibility does the church have to submit to these guidelines? And, you know, sometimes it's difficult to decipher what are guidelines and suggestions and what are mandates. You know, for one thing, they change weekly. For another thing, they're applied inconsistently because, of course, we have the protests where, you know, tens of thousands of people can get together, even though it is out of doors. Nevertheless, they can be shoulder to shoulder, forget distancing of any kind. And they, you know, some of them, they can elect to wear masks or not elect to wear masks and scream their heads off, you know, introducing all kinds of droplets, you know, into the air, you know, and there's absolutely no any sort of enforcement of that standard. And while that's happening, you know, for there to be any sort of threat, even the suggestion that houses of worship should disallow singing or chanting because that could somehow, you know, be a super spreading issue, that, you know, the truth or falsehood of that, you know, the reality of that or not is moot. We're not talking about whether, you know, you actually could spread disease a bit more by singing than by talking. I don't see any reason why to disagree with that notion. But to say that singing in church is an issue that needs to be dealt with, whereas, you know, screaming and chanting and yelling in a 1,000+, you know, a 5,000+ person protest is not worthy of any sort of enforcement. It just, again, it just casts doubt on this notion of whether this law, quote unquote law, is genuinely in force. And we've made the argument before that a law that is not enforced is a law that is not enforced. That if the governing authorities choose not to enforce the things they say themselves are the laws of the land, that I don't know that a person's conscience is bound by by obligation to the law, which the authorities will not enforce consistently. Now, they may come to Grace Church and say, well, we're going to decide to enforce that. And we will be liable to the consequences of that for those of us who choose to quote unquote disobey. But the reality is that, well, one, if you're doing that, I think you have to be fine with that. If the authorities come and say, that's it, shut you down. You've sung, you've not, you've allowed too many people in this building. Not everybody's wearing a mask. You all have to go home. I think it would be incumbent upon us at that point to say, well, it's unjust that you would apply this standard to us rather than the protesters. But we will submit to that, and we'll go home, or we'll do whatever it is that we need to do. Before that, I think it's hard to bind people's consciences to words on a page when they, one, change all the time and are inconsistently applied. So that's the way that I've worked it out in my own conscience. And I think that we have made some considerable efforts. I mean, if we thought that this was absolutely nothing, if we thought that, you know, this was all a big hoax, or if we thought that this was just overblown by the media merely, right? we wouldn't, or if we just said we don't give a rip about what the government says, or what the governor or the mayor says as to, you know, guidelines for worship, then I think that we would say, you know, everybody come back in the worship center, all 5,000 members, 7,000 people on a Sunday. We'll pack out the worship center for both services. We'll have fellowship groups. You know, we'll have, you know, places filled as much as we can. We won't need any out. We don't need to spend tens of thousands of dollars on a tent. So the fact is that we're, you know, that we're providing masks, we're providing hand sanitizer, we're, you know, keeping attendance under the 100 person guideline. We are spacing out chairs. We are offering outdoor options, both on the patio and now with this tent. So, I mean, to say or to think that we're not you know, caring very much, I think wouldn't be my assessment of what the elders have decided to do. And Phil's point, I think, is valid, is that we're making provision for those with different convictions on the matter to exercise those convictions. But as is the case, you know, with every time there is a weaker, stronger brother issue, right? The stronger brother eats meat, the weaker brother says that he can only eat vegetables. You know, when the stronger brother doesn't eat meat right in front of his face and doesn't put meat on his table and say, ah, come on, you know, get with it. You can eat meat. You're free in Christ. Don't worry about it. But when that brother goes home and eats meat, right? Or when he speaks about having gone to the steakhouse, whatever it is, you know, the person with the weaker faith is scandalized. Well, wait a second. That means you eat meat someplace. Yes. Yes, it does mean that. How can that be, you know, if X, Y, or Z? And that's when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:29, you know, why am I a slave to another man's conscience? I'm not bound. Why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? I'm not bound. We are not bound, each of us, to be slaves to the person whose conscience is the weakest in the room. You know, if some person says, I can't go there, we respect that and we give them space not to go there. But if some person says, I can't go there, therefore you should not either. You must not either. Otherwise, you're a lawbreaker. Well, that's a violation of what Paul says in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8:10. And it would be to say, since my conscience doesn't permit me, yours ought not to permit you. And the fact that it does shows something wrong with your conscience rather than mine. And the reality is, on matters of dispute, where there is no clear biblical principle that is unencumbered by any other biblical principle, and the application is very, very, you know, plain, you know, unless it's a matter like that, we are to, as Phil said again, to each one be fully convinced in his own mind. You say, well, wait, it is clear. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, obey the government and whatever it is. But then again, you have Hebrews 10:25, gather together, and you have Acts 5:29, you obey God rather than men. And you certainly have Ephesians 5, where it says we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that we lift our voices to praise God. And so the government really has absolutely no authority to tell us how we can worship, or whether we can worship, frankly. And you say, well, wait a second, was that not our position at the beginning then? Why didn't we just meet the whole time? Well, because early on we thought it prudent to listen to the authorities when we had zero information, zero data on what this would be. And now, having the data that we've seen with the mortality rate absolutely plummeting, and seeing though this virus is more contagious than the regular flu, I think what you're going to wind up having is a mortality rate that, it's approaching the flu levels. So, yes, there are a lot more cases, but the fact that there are a lot more cases and not a lot more deaths right along with those cases shows that, you know, yes, it's a harmful disease, but that it is not necessarily any more deadly than or it's not considerably more deadly than another. And then you start to ask the question, you know, do you skip church and make all these alterations for not worshiping with the people of God when it's a particularly difficult flu season, when there's a flu strain that seems resistant to a vaccine or something like that, when the potential for death is as low as it is with the numbers that we've received, we don't bend over backwards to to make exceptions to obedience to the commands to gather together to sing, and so on. So, yeah, let me double check if there's any other question, a part of that question that we missed.
Yeah, in case anybody wonders, my own conscience at the moment leans more towards the Hebrews 10:25 verse. We've missed 16 plus Sundays fellowshipping together. If you count, this is the last time Grace Life met. It's been 17 Sundays. It's a long time. And the evidence I see statistically and on the news suggests that the pandemic, the level of danger posed by the pandemic doesn't warrant that kind of thing. Now, I understand that other people's conscience might tell them differently, and I respect that. I'm willing to live with that. I think you should, every believer should do what his conscience tells him on an issue like this. But also recognize that there's a possibility if you violate government regulation or whatever that you have to pay the price. And like Mike said, if you're going to take that route and say we have to obey God rather than men, then you also have to take the penalty that comes with that, as the apostles did in Acts 5.
Right. And so to the question, what consideration should we give to its impact on our testimony to the community and the unsaved people in our lives? I think it's a legitimate question, because I think that at the beginning of this, we were saying, you know, we don't want to be ones who say, you know what, we'll go ahead and put people at risk because we just need to meet. However, I guess I'm of the personal conviction that this is the kind of thing. I mean, you're able to go out to grocery stores. You're able to go and do these essential businesses. You're able to, now you're even able to go back to gyms at this point. You're able to do all these things. Apparently you're able to gather in the street and protest and you know, peaceably assemble for that purpose. Right. So I don't believe that we're in any explicit, we're actually literally putting people in harm's way by doing this for that reason. Number one, not to say that the virus is inconsequential, because it, in certain, you know, really severe cases, it can be a genuine problem and it could claim lives, right? But the percentage of those cases is so low. And then even then, it's among, a demographic in the population where it's, the age is so high, unless you have some sort of comorbidity factors where there are underlying conditions that are going to combine with the symptoms of COVID to really provide a problem. It's not the case that we're putting entire communities at risk by saying, hey, if you're comfortable coming, we won't turn you away. It'd be one thing if we compelled participation, if we said, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't come. I was talking with someone today who's just saying, listen, I'm just fearful. And I walked them through, okay, what are you fearful about happening? What's the worst that's going to happen here? And if this happens, what's that mean? And at the end of it, he was like, you know, that's really helpful. And I just hadn't reasoned it out all the way. But, you know, let's say I hadn't talked about that. If you're fearful of coming, we're not saying, listen, you're an unbelieving, you know, bad, you know, Christian. We're saying if you feel comfortable coming, you're welcome to come and we won't turn you away. To me, you know, that's not genuinely, legitimately reproachable by the outsider. And while we ought to care to have a good reputation with outsiders, 1 Timothy 3, we all also can't make it so into some sort of pragmatic evangelism technique where, you know, if we meet in violation of the all-wise, omniscient government's mandates, because all the experts, you know, they're agendaless, you know, saints who scouts on or tell us everything that's true all the time. They have no agenda and no reason to instill fear in a populace so that they can control us. Right. Therefore everybody else who must trust them implicitly is going to look at us and say, oh, the Christians only care about themselves. I just don't think that's an objective judgment. You're not a slave to the conscience of another believer 1 Corinthians 10:29. So you can't be a slave to the conscience of an unbeliever whose conscience is by definition misinformed of the truth and enslaved to sin. And so because of that, the measure of the good reputation we seek from outsiders has to be an objective measure and not merely their subjective evaluation of us, because we'll never satisfy unbelievers. We're never going to live in such a politically correct manner that an unbeliever is going to say, oh, wow, you know, they're really serious-minded, legitimate, you know, caring, compassionate, reasonable people. I think I'll repent of my sins. You know, that's just not the way that it goes. The human heart looks for every other reason it could possibly alight on to reject the truth. It doesn't look for reasons to say, oh, you know, those are some really well-behaved people. I think that I'll go to church. You know, it doesn't work that way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And while our deeds certainly must adorn the gospel, the standard of the goodness of those deeds cannot be the sensibilities of lost people.
All right, that's a half hour on one question. I don't think we're going to get through all of them.
Yeah, you're right about that. All right, so let's get into it then. Let's get into some of the other questions. Where do I want to go first? Here you go. When you go to national parks, there are often signs and guides claiming that the trees and mountain formations are hundreds of thousands and millions of years old. Thousands of people around the world are being indoctrinated with unbiblical claims concerning the origin of the earth as they enjoy the beauty of nature. How do we evangelize in light of that? Everybody goes to these parks and they see the signs and, you know, I might want to take the opportunity to strike up a conversation with somebody. Everybody's told that the world's millions of years old. What do I do with that?
Yeah, you know, you just have to tell people what the Bible says. That's your duty as a Christian, to declare what Scripture says. You don't have any duty to prove it with extra biblical arguments or try to trump the science of someone who says otherwise. The fact is, there are major holes in every scientific theory about the origin of both matter and life. You know, evolution talks about the change of one species to another. The question of where did life begin and where did matter come from? Those are questions that, you know, can only be answered ultimately by Scripture, because there was only one eyewitness when Genesis 1:1 happened. And either you believe his testimony or you don't. And, you know, that's basically what I tell people. Empirical evidence has never been persuasive enough to me to get me to doubt any passage of Scripture.
Yeah. And I think that you have to recognize the situatedness of every claim, that there are no brute facts. There's no such thing as just evidence, which is in need of no interpretation.
Those estimates on how many millions of years this particular rock strata is, and all, they change all the time. So they're theories. They are not, and in fact, they're theories crafted to fit a bigger theory about evolution. And don't give them the an artificial respect by treating them as established fact that somehow trumps Scripture. Scripture trumps every other truth claim.
Or even treating them as if they're neutral and, you know, unobjective and unbiased, right? Everybody reasons from a worldview and everybody interprets evidence from a worldview. And if you ask the folks who write those signs and the scientists, you know, to whose work they appeal for making such claims, you know, they'll all tell you that they, in an a priori fashion, in a matter of presupposition and principle, they reject the notion of a young earth, because they reject, you know, by definition, the notion of creationism. Because they say that there's no naturalistic explanation for the work of a supernatural creator. And since the work of science, according to them, is to seek a natural explanation for the natural phenomena of the world, Therefore, creationism just doesn't fit with the principles of science. But of course, you know, that they mean their principles of science. They mean the principles of science that they deem legitimate, because naturalism is itself a presupposition. You're presuppositionally deciding that there couldn't have been a supernatural beginning to the universe, or if there was, it's just not worth studying. It has no bearing on our understanding of the world. So they've already said you can't have this. It would take too long by natural processes for a world that's 6 to 10 to 25,000 years old to produce this kind of change. You say, well, what if there were cataclysmic events? And you know, and they say, well, there weren't those. There's no evidence for those. And then you say, well, the Bible speaks about a global flood, and they scoff, a global flood. You know, yeah, if you believe the fairy tales of the scriptures. So you see, they again a priori reject the testimony of God's own word as it just couldn't be true. And yet it very well could be true, given the evidence. If all we had was the evidence of the rock formations and trees and things like that, the notion of a creation with the appearance of age and cataclysmic events that sped up what looked like natural processes would have otherwise taken billions of years to accomplish, it very well can be that way. And so, you know, I think you want to be armed to say that. You know, you're saying, I mean, like, let's think about it really simply, right? God creates Adam and Eve, right? And God created the man and the woman, breathed life into them, made them, right? They're a day old. How old do they look, right? Anybody looking at Adam and Eve on the first day they were created would think, you know, here's a couple in their mid-20s, right? They look, you know, they're adults, they're not infants, they're not, you know, babies, toddlers, children. They look like they've been alive for 20 years. And how long have they been alive for? Hours. So a purely naturalistic explanation goes to that problem and answers the question, how old are Adam and Eve? And they say, well, you know, nobody grows like this in a matter of hours. So obviously, Adam and Eve are 20 years old when they actually are created by divine fiat with the appearance of age. So, you know, if a tree has a bunch of rings that it would have gotten if it lived all those years, but it was created immediately by God with rings already in it, then how old is it actually, even though it looks older than it is? So there's a presupposition, a worldview that is rejected by the students and purveyors of quote-unquote science, scientism, naturalistic science, that you know, that excludes a whole realm of genuine evidence. And so when we interpret the evidence, we don't reject the worldview which Scripture gives us and to which the evidence does indeed testify, if you'll allow the proper presuppositions. All right, here's a fun one that comes up every once in a while. Does Titus 1:6 teach that if an elder or pastor has an unbelieving child, or a child who no longer claims to be a Christian, that man is disqualified from being a pastor or elder? What if he's the main preaching pastor or the only pastor in a church? Should he resign? I mean, this is a question that I think you actually find different convictions about on an elder board. Some believe that Titus 1:6 is properly translated in the NASB as having children who believe. But others believe that the proper translation is having children who are faithful, or having faithful children, because believing and faithful are words that can be translated from the same Greek adjective. And so what does it mean for the child to be pistos, right? Is it just pistos, you know, faithful or believing? And some folks on our elder board would say it means no, they have to be believing. I mean, what does it mean to be faithful if you're not believing? And so, yes, in that case, those men would counsel someone whose child no longer professes to be a faith, or to be a Christian rather, or want somebody whose child is openly, demonstrably, you know, not a Christian. They would say God has provided this qualification, and you don't meet it right now. And so, yeah, you do need to step away. The people who would see it as faithful would say, well, it's not necessarily a measure of the salvation of the child, but whether the child is kept in control by the father who is the leader and potentially the leader of the church. And they would point to the fact that the next phrase would define what a faithful meant. So having faithful children, comma, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So what it means to be faithful is to not be accused of sort of an especially profligate lifestyle, because that would be the test for the elder, is whether, not whether he can save his kids, but whether he can keep his kids under the kind of control that would mark good leadership. In either case, whichever one you take, and I'll tell you which one I take in a minute after Phil tells you his, but in either case, I think even those who would argue that this is that it means faithful and not believing, would say that if you're an elder and are a pastor and you have a child who is growing up under your tutelage, your leadership, watching you go to church and shepherd the flock of God, and they decide that they just don't buy it, they don't believe it. They see what you've devoted your life to, and they say it's not for me. I think it's reasonable to say to that person, to that elder or pastor, you know, your first priority is your family. Your family is your primary ministry, and it would be terrible if, because of the busyness of the ministry, you neglected your family and didn't go after your son or your daughter who is straying or who has concerns. Take some time off and just pursue him or pursue her, and let them know that you love them more than anything, and that your heart desires for their blessing and for them to be saved. Even if you don't think, even the people who don't think that that's necessarily disqualifying, would say, take some time off, 6 months, a year, whatever, from serving in the position you're serving, and go take care of your kid. Phil, what's your position on Titus 1:6?
Yeah, let me just say, first of all, John's position, John MacArthur teaches the stricter position. He would say, if you have children who are unbelievers, you don't qualify to be an elder. And in practice, that has generally been the way that text has been observed at Grace Church. I know of several men over the years, most of them going back 30 years or so, who have stepped off the board because their children were not believers. I'm personally kind of ambivalent on it. It's an easy thing, as long as I'm at Grace Church, just to defer to John's position on it. Thankfully, all of my sons are believers. They've all been raised at Grace Church, baptized at Grace Church. If one of them quietly abandoned the faith, even if he didn't create any kind of scandal with it, but if he announced he was an unbeliever, I would feel obliged to step away from eldership and a teaching role at Grace Church, partly in deference to the fact that that's how John interprets that text, and he's my pastor, so I would yield to that. But also, for the same reason Mike said, my first priority is my family. And even though my sons are adults now, I still have an ongoing ministry to them. And if one of them began to struggle in the faith and it was necessary for me to step away from being an elder in order to give help and ministry to my own children, I would gladly do it. I would do that in a heartbeat. On the other hand, as I look at other churches, other pastors, I know several men in ministry who have unbelieving children, and a few well-known, I won't say their names, but some whose names you would recognize. And I wouldn't go to them and suggest that they should step out of public ministry. Although if they did, I would support them in that decision.
Do you know if it's John's view that the children who believe, if that's the case, no matter what time of life, like if the child was believing or professing faith all the way up through their time in the home, and then they're 30 years old and they, commit adultery and walk away from the faith, would that disqualify that pastor as well, given that they're adult children, or is it just the children who are in the home?
You know, I don't know of a specific case where that's happened with anyone who's has ever been on staff at Grace Church or under John's oversight. So I don't really know how he would deal with that, but I think he probably would suggest that the person should step away from eldership.
I happily defer to my pastor's interpretation of that verse. And, you know, if it was the case that John or Olivia or Nathan, you know, when they got older, you know, were revealed to be, you know, unbelievers, you know, and the elders said, you know, you need to step away, I would submit to that without grumbling, at least I hope. But I would want to anyway. My personal view of Titus 1:6, just as objective as I can be about the passage, I do think that it's that pistos there means faithful, and that it's defined by the following, a positive phrase, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. I find it to be a good complement to what's said in 1 Timothy 3 about an overseer, that he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. You know, you speak of children being kept under control when they're younger, and you speak of children getting accused of dissipation and rebellion when they're older. Usually don't find a six-year-old who's accused of dissipation. I mean, dissipation has a connotation of profligacy, of, you know, drunkenness, of carousing, of that sort of a thing. So I think that those are two ways of describing the overseer's control of both young children and old children, older children. And because the purpose of those commands is to reveal the character of the elder, and not the elder's children, you know, to me, it makes the most sense to see that as these are the character qualities you must have if you're going to be entrusted with the leadership of God's people. But the salvation of a child is genuinely not the responsibility of anybody but the one who's able to accomplish that salvation, which is God. And so, I mean, I understand that we have a responsibility to live properly and to raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the decisive fact in my child's salvation isn't anything that I do. It's whether God gives grace and by his Spirit opens blind eyes to the glory of Jesus. It seems much more consistent with the purpose of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to evaluate the leadership qualities of the parents. So can the father keep his children under control to the point so such that they're not accused of dissipation and rebellion, even if they were not followers of Jesus? That would speak to the leadership character of the man. So, you know, I'm not vehement about that, you know, and I understand that the more natural textual argument, I mean, I should say the more natural lexical argument for that is to say it's believing, because it more often means believing than faithful. But given the matters that I just mentioned, that's why I lean in the other direction. I really hope that that's not because I'm scared that my children might not believe and therefore I'll have to be disqualified as an elder. I hope that I'm approaching that objectively. But, you know,
In fairness, it's not a simple question. That is a complex text and a difficult one to sort out. And if you just look at the biblical evidence, you have several examples of godly men who had rebellious children, David and Samuel. And, they may be, you can point to them as examples of bad parenting, perhaps. And so that's a factor you have to work into it. But then also one other issue that we really haven't mentioned. I was in a similar situation with you, Mike. When I first began to serve as an elder, I think my youngest son was only 3 years old, so he wasn't a believer. So what does that text apply to children, very young children, who are too young to be believers? Didn't disqualify me, even at Grace Church, from serving as an elder. But, a sort of dangerous and risky thing. And I think it's a thing that all thoughtful parents sort of fear as you watch your children grow up and go through various stages of, you know, questioning and rebellion and, you know, bad behavior and kids are sinners and they will manifest that at times. It's a sort of frightening thing to realize that owing to no fault of your own, one of your children, I mean, no matter which view you take, it's possible that owing to no fault of your own, one of your children could disqualify you from ministry and ruin your reputation. It's one of the reasons I think it's wise to make parenting and your own family your first priority in ministry.
And to beg God for grace. I mean, just that if there's anything that's going to humble you, you got to get on your face and say, Lord, please save my children. Not just because I want to be an elder, but because I love them, because I want your best for them. All right. Here's a question. An apostate once spoke to me. So this is somebody who professed to be a Christian, but then no longer professed to be a Christian. He spoke to me denigrating the cross of Christ. He said that Christ's suffering was overstated because he knew that all he had to do was get through a bad weekend before he would be safely ensconced in heaven. How would you have answered? And also, he told me not to bother sharing the gospel with him because he likely knew it better than I did. Is it better to just avoid interactions with bitter ex-Christians altogether? Well, my reaction to, you know, Christ's suffering was overstated is, you know, you're going to find that out in maybe 30 years. You know, because Christ's suffering was the cumulative punishment of all the sins of all the people who ever believed throughout history. And that means that he took the bitterness and the pain and the abandonment of eternities in hell for innumerable sinners, millions of people, hundreds of millions maybe, in 3 hours. And he was perfectly righteous and therefore perfectly mortified by the terrors of sin. And he was both divine and human, and so perfectly able to experience all the fullness of divine wrath without totally perishing. And so given that it was my suffering in hell that Christ was enduring, for those people whose suffering he did not endure, who will end up in hell, they'll find out how severe or how over or understated the suffering of Christ was on the cross when they experienced their own suffering for rejecting him and for living in sin. So, you know, my response when I hear that is indignation. It's to say, you know, you have no idea what you're talking about, but you will know that suffering before long if you don't repent. And I have more to say.
I've said repeatedly when I've taught on the crucifixion that if you think the whips and nails and the agonies of crucifixion itself were the worst part of what Christ suffered, you don't have a clue. You just don't have a clue. That's not the cup he prayed would pass from him. What struck terror into his human heart was the reality of God's wrath poured out against sin, all of it on him. And I don't think any of us has even the inkling of a concept of what that entailed. Yeah. The question asked, you know, is it best to avoid interactions with bitter ex-Christians completely? And I understand the question. Those are never very fruitful conversations, it seems like. I wouldn't automatically avoid a conversation with someone like that, but I also wouldn't spend a great deal of energy trying to answer his arguments because if, as he says, he knows the gospel, he's heard it all, and he's rejected it, then I think it's fair to leave him to his own unbelief, plead with him, pray for him. But I wouldn't engage in and trying to convince him. And I've found too, in a practical sense that, sometimes just treating a person like that kindly, refusing to get angry when what he's trying to do is provoke you, but just be kind, show the love of Christ, that I think can have more impact than anything else. There was a guy on Twitter. He's still on Twitter. He's been on Twitter for, I don't know, 6 or 7 years, who started his account, I think, just to needle me. I don't know who he is. He's anonymous, but it seems from things he said that he used to go to Grace Church, and then he's now an apostate. He's an atheist. He rejects Christ, and it was the evolution issue that became a stumbling block for him. He decided somehow that scientific theory was more authoritative than, you know, biblical statements, and so he rejected everything. And at first, he was hostile and arrogant and angry every time he posted. And I just refused to engage him at that level. And I, you know, made comments like, "I'm praying for you," and sorry you feel that way. Those kinds of things. Just tried to be kind to him without affirming his unbelief. And over the past 6 months, especially, there's been a huge change in him. He even changed his Twitter name. I don't want to give up his identity, so I'm not going to say what it is, but it went from a statement of rank unbelief to a statement that suggests he's rethinking things. And I hope he is, but I haven't done anything to try to persuade him. I've just tried to show him kindness and not blown him off or blocked him or anything like that. And I think that may be a helpful way to react to someone like that. Don't get angry. Don't engage them in arguments. And in fact, it's probably going to shut down the argument and say, you know, I don't need to hear that. I'm sorry you've rejected Christ, and I will pray for you, but please don't assault my ears with your unbelief. And the original reaction you get may be angry, but I think you'll probably do more good giving that kind of answer than certainly you would if you tried to engage them in an argument. They're looking for an argument because they're looking to bolster. If they can defeat you in an argument, which, you know, sometimes they can, if they're clever enough, that only bolsters their unbelief. So I say don't engage them in an argument, but you don't have to avoid all conversation with them either.
Yeah, I think that there's the twin truths of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You know, and I think that that's a call for wisdom to decide when do you, you know, answer a fool. You know, Proverbs also says don't reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. The one who reproves a scoffer gets insults for himself. So you have to decide, you know, is there any sort of hope for genuine engagement? Is there anybody else around that will hear and be helpful? But in that particular situation, it depends on the relationship. But I might have said to that guy what I said to you before, sort of a punchy retort. You know, I think your judgment of the severity of Jesus' suffering is about 30 years premature, which is, you know, that's a serrated little way of hopefully getting him to think about what he's saying even after the conversation's gone. But after that, maybe with a smirk, I'd say that. Let me help you understand why it wasn't just like what Phil was saying was just like the agony of, you know, physical torment, but that it, what was happening to him was that all the guilt and the punishment and the bitterness and the abandonment and the fury of God's anger, which he never deserved to know, was breaking over him, which is the just punishment of the sins that you and I have committed. So that's an opportunity to explain propitiation and penal substitutionary atonement and the imputation of sin in ways that a lot of unbelievers are not often primed to listen to. And it's the heart of the gospel. So I might respond with sort of like a clever, punchy retort just to sort of to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then just sort of back up and say, but seriously, and then, which is me not answering the first thing is not answering a fool according to his folly, you know, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then the other one is, or I forget how it is, lest I be like him. It's me doing both of them. It's a sort of a wily retort and then like a genuine in earnest answer. Anyway, all right, next.
Okay, we have 30 minutes left. Let's do a lightning round. Get through as many of these as possible.
Man, I don't know if we're going to be able to do that. Some of these are really, really good questions. What lends themselves to that? you know, this isn't one of those things, but it's a good question and it came up multiple times. So there were a couple of people who, independent of one another, were asking about 1 Peter 3:19 and following, about what does it mean when Jesus goes to make proclamations to the spirits in prison after his crucifixion. Let me read the verse.
That's a famously ambiguous passage. And the question that raises is, did Christ actually preach or did he declare his triumph to the demons who were locked away in the abyss? That is John MacArthur's view, that somewhere between the crucifixion and the resurrection, he actually stood above the abyss full of demons and damned souls and declared to them his triumph over sin. The other view, maybe a more common view, is that this is a reference to the ministry of Noah, which I think the verse that immediately follows then goes into the during the time of Noah. So, but it's a difficult passage, it's ambiguous. I've never preached on it, and so I don't have a dogmatic opinion on it yet. But my MacArthur Study Bible says, yes, he declared his triumph to the demons.
Do you have any thoughts on the Apostles' Creed saying he descended into hell?
I hold to more of a Puritan view of the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell simply means he died. He was put in the grave. Doesn't mean that he went to the place of torment and suffered there for 3 days. I think that may be the Catholic view. I forget exactly how the Catholics parse that statement in the Apostles' Creed. But I remember going through Herman Witsius on the Apostles' Creed. He has a 2-volume set of books on that, which I read back when John MacArthur was writing Reckless Faith, because he dealt with it then. And Witsius, who lived maybe a generation, I think, after John Calvin. So he was not the earliest reformer, but in the early part of the Reformation, he said that most Protestants take that as a reference to just the fact that he was buried.
Yeah. And, you know, I think if it is a difficult issue. There's been a book published recently arguing in favor of the descent view being Jesus descending into Sheol, the abode of the dead, which would include both the place of paradise and the place of torment, and speaking proclamation of his victory over death there. And then now, whereas before in the Old Testament, you have all his comments of people dying and going down into the grave, now you have references to believers going up because Jesus, you know, took people from the grave. There's, you know, implications for Matthew 27 about, you know, the dead coming out of the grave at the resurrection and things like that.
Right.
That book is called, I forget what it's called, but the author is Matthew Emerson.
That sounds like a reasonable view, actually. If I ever do preach on this passage, I'll ask you for the title of that book because I want to read it. I'd love to understand this, but I would say this. When you find an obscure and difficult to interpret passage like this, don't build a major doctrine on it. Yeah. It's interesting to think through the possibilities of what this means, but I wouldn't build any kind of doctrine on it.
The name of the book is "He Descended to the Dead: An Evangelical Theology of Holy Saturday" by Matthew Emerson. The opposite view would be Wayne Grudem's view, which you could find in his single volume commentary on 1 Peter, as well as some passages in his systematic theology. So that's as quick as we were going to answer that question. Here's a quick one I think we could do. Where does the pre-tribulation rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the post-tribulation rapture of Matthew 24:31 appear in the book of Revelation? I think the answer to that question is they don't, and there's no explicit comment on those, on the gathering, the snatching away of God's people before the tribulation. First, that's 4:17. then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We don't see that, you know, getting similar amount of explicit airtime in Revelation, but what you do see is the first three chapters having, especially chapters 2 and 3, having enormous amounts of reference to the term ecclesia, the term church. And then chapters 4 and 5 takes us to heaven, where we have that heavenly scene of the worship of the Lamb with the 24 elders, and they're laying down their crowns and falling by the throne. And then in chapters 6 to 18, you hear nothing about the church at all. The word doesn't appear in chapters 6 to 18. So church, 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 heaven, no church. That is consistent with a pre-tribulational rapture. And then you hear the church come again in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Christ to earth. And then the idea of Matthew 24, 31, him gathering his elect at the four, you know, with the four winds at the end of the tribulation, you know, that would be the, you know, when he does return to earth with his with the, you know, the raptured saints from before, all those who've died in Christ before, to go now take up reign on the earth and vanquish the enemies and rule in the 1,000 years of righteousness. That would be consistent with that time, because all those who've survived the tribulation are gathered together there. So the quick answer is there's no explicit reference to either one of those, of 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Matthew 24:31, but there are spaces in Revelation that are consistent with earlier Revelation's comments on those matters.
The pastor who baptized me used to say that Jesus' statement to John in Revelation 4:1, where he says, "Come up here." That is the point at which he would have fit the rapture into that scheme. It works that way, actually, if you were to graph out, you know, the events of the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:1 would be about where the rapture would go. So, and the Matthew 24 text is not about the rapture, it's about the second coming.
Right. So the person who asked the question called it a post-tribulation rapture, and I guess, you know, it's a gathering together, but the word for rapture comes from the Latin raptura, which comes from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, snatching away, harpazo. But the word gather together is a different Greek word entirely, also having a different Latin translation. So it's clever, but it's not quite accurate to call that a post-tribulational rapture. It's a gathering together of the elect. Whereas the first
question
in a way of believers who were alive on the earth outside of the earth, those gathered together remain on the earth with Christ to be a part of his kingdom. Another Matthew 24 question: the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Does that mean the rapture of the church will happen at least after the gospel reaches all people groups? You got anything there?
No, I would just say not necessarily, because the end, the rapture isn't the end. So,
yes, that's a good observation. So the events narrated in Matthew 24 are already after the rapture has taken place. It's describing the second coming, which people think of the second coming and the rapture as the same event. And, you know, broadly speaking, they belong to the same category of eschatological events. But it's not Jesus' second coming speaks of when he comes all the way to the earth. The event described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, it doesn't speak of the Lord coming all the way to the earth and establishing his reign. It speaks of the believers meeting the Lord in the air. So he returns to meet the believers in the air and take them away for 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, he returns with those believers for his second coming. And those are the events narrated in Matthew 24. What this simply means is that there are people groups, and it's not necessarily nations, but people groups will hear of the gospel before the end of the tribulation and the start of the kingdom of God, a millennial kingdom of God. So Paul says love doesn't take into account our long suffered. But then we've got Matthew 18 that talks about church discipline for unrepentant sin. Paul himself speaks of Alexander the coppersmith who did him great harm in 2 Timothy 4:14. That seems like Paul's keeping a very public record of a particular wrong. How do we reconcile love keeps no record of wrongs or takes no account of wrong suffered, and yet we deal with sin in the church?
Yeah, that's a great question. And in fact, it reminds me of that incident in the Old Testament where this guy, this total miscreant, curses David, throws dirt on him, and so on. And David's companions say, let us kill, they called him a dead dog, let us cut this dead dog's head off. And David says, no, the Lord sent him to curse me. And he totally overlooks the personal offense to him. And yet, when he died, his final instructions to Solomon were to deal with this guy. So he overlooked the personal offense, but because there was also a sin against God involved, and this guy was a wicked man, his sin needed to be dealt with. And so David left it to Solomon to do that. So there's a similar principle here. When 1 Corinthians 13 says love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, it's talking about personal offenses, mostly petty offenses that you don't look for stuff. In fact, this is one of my complaints about people who sometimes even people in and around Grace Church who see the importance of Matthew 18. They conclude that every offense against them must be confessed before it can be forgiven. And so they want to make a confrontation out of every slight and every insult. Whereas I think what Scripture teaches us is that we should automatically forgive personal insults, petty slights. Somebody smacks you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek to them. This is not talking about life-destroying sins or the sorts of sins that infect the body and sow a seed of bitterness or whatever. A sin that can be destructive to someone's life, yes, you need to confront. But if it's a petty offense against you, better just to forgive it, not to take it into account in the first place. And so I think what's in view here are different kinds of wrongs and sins. Every wrong has a sin at its root, I suppose. But not every sin needs to be dealt with by the Matthew 18 process. There are love covers the multitude of sins, Scripture says. And I think that means that for the vast majority of sins, you don't need to confront or elicit a confession or formal word of repentance from the person who has offended you or sinned against you or, you know, forgotten to wear his mask, whatever. You can just overlook the wrong. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. In Matthew 18, Jesus is saying, you confront the sins that can either damage the body or destroy the soul of the individual who is pursuing this course of sin. These are more serious sins. And Scripture's clear. Some sins are more serious than others. Not every sin. You hear sometimes people say, well, yeah, sure, homosexuality is wrong, but, you know, what do they typically say? Covetousness or something. Some sins are worse than others, and Scripture's very clear about that. And I don't know that it's possible to draw a hard and fast line and say sins on this side of the line need to be overlooked and not taken into account. Sins on that side of the line need to be confronted. But in general, I think we all know the difference.
And with Alexander the coppersmith, who did harm.
Yeah, because he was attacking Paul's apostleship. He was undermining Paul's ministry. He was doing damage to the gospel. It wasn't a petty personal thing with Paul. And in fact, Paul says, you know, there are some people who are out there preaching the gospel because they think somehow that's going to increase my troubles. It says, I'm just glad the gospel is being preached. So if as long as someone is faithful to the gospel, even if they personally insulted him, at one point, everybody forsook him except for Luke. You don't see him, you know, looking for vengeance on any of those people. But Alexander the Coppersmith was a different kind of case because of the damage he did to the ministry of the gospel. Same thing with the Judaizers in Galatia. Paul, you know, basically curses them twice, not because they were sinning against him. They were. But what made their sin so egregious was it confused the issue and of the gospel and undermined the ministry of the gospel.
He says, Alexander the Coppersmith, you know, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So pretty immediately he says, you know, it's not mine to take personal offense and exact revenge. That's up to God. And the next verse says, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So he brings him up not to settle a personal grievance, but to say, beware of this guy. And the same thing with Matthew 18, like Phil said, like, you know, you're commanded to remove the wicked man from among yourselves because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't let sin go unchecked in the body of Christ. Otherwise you're being unfaithful to the body. And you're going to let sin destroy either, you know, that person or the integrity of the congregation or both. So yeah, personal grievance versus looking outwardly. We addressed this question, I think, briefly at another time, but it came in again, and I want to just be clear on it. 1 Timothy 2:11-12, you know, on the basis of that text not permitting a woman to teach or have authority over a man. The questioner says, our church on that basis believes a woman counselor cannot do biblical counseling for a brother, so that a man wouldn't go to a female for biblical counseling. Does this mean a woman shouldn't give advice to men in a small group? Can a wife counsel her husband? Can a woman evangelize an unbelieving man? How far do we take it?
Yeah, the reason that we discourage women from counseling men is the same reason we discourage men from counseling women in private venues. It's it's just not appropriate. And if someone of the same gender can counsel that person, that's how it ought to happen, particularly with personal issues and stuff like that. If somebody's asking a doctrinal question, I don't have a problem if the woman knows the answer, if she gives the answer to the man in a private venue. There's no problem with that. You know, Aquila and Priscilla, you have that. And can a wife counsel her husband? I hope so, because the best counsel I ever get comes from my wife, and she's the first one I turn to for counsel. Can a woman evangelize an unbelieving man? Yes, I don't see why not if the opportunity arises and all of that. I'm not a fan of a woman taking a soapbox out in public and preaching. Because that strikes me as an ecclesiastical role that actually pertains to someone who speaks with the authority of an elder or something similar. So I'm not in favor of that public preaching by women. But it's not like we're saying that all women should always be subject to all men. The biblical command is, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Doesn't mean that you're subject to every man in the church, or that you should keep your mouth shut if somebody asks a question and you have the answer. Now, on the other hand, if you're in a group Bible study and, you know, you're a wife and you're there with your husband and you both know the answer to the question, let him answer. I just think there's something proper about that, because it shows the order of submission. But you know, after your husband answers the question, you might be able to add some details that he left out. And if I were that husband, I would appreciate that.
Yeah, well said. Last one. How do you be wise in selecting a person to walk with in this life? What do you look for in a marriage partner? And then somewhat personally, how did you decide on your spouses, Mike and Phil?
I was lucky.
Yeah, I feel the same way. I mean, how do you be wise in selecting? Well, I mean,
I look back on myself at that age and think I was spectacularly unwise. And it took me a while to, in fact, if I told you the story of my romance with Darlene, you'd probably say she should never have married you. You know, she did break up with me for several months, and that helped to teach me a lesson. But I'm not the person to speak with a great wisdom. The Lord was very gracious to me to give me the wife he gave me. And I wouldn't know how to find one again, you know.
Yeah, no, there were times where when Jan and I knew each other from very young. And so when we were friends for a number of years before we began to pursue one another romantically. But even when we dated for a long time because we were only, you know, college students. And, you know, I had no way of supporting a wife in the middle of college. And so we knew if we were going to pursue one another, it was going to be for, you know, several years until we could get married. And in those years of dating, there were times where, you know, Jana was wondering if she should break up with me. And you know, because there were several stupid things that I would do and say. And I was somebody who, from before salvation, struggled with anger. And so as I was saved and then kind of learning to walk as a Christian in those early years, there were times where I would lose my temper. Of course, I never harmed her or became physically violent, but I was emotionally turbulent. And there were genuine concerns that she had, you know, is this somebody who I should, you know, I can submit to, who I could trust to lead our family? And you know, it's hard when you're an idiot, you're 19, you know, what do you know? You know, it's, and then you're growing up as well as growing up in the faith. And so it's difficult. Thankfully, she stuck it out and endured me for some of those years. And then, sometime after that, I think there was, you know, great progress in my life, but, which, you know, I think eased her concerns that way. So yeah, in a lot of ways, I feel like, you know, I didn't do much selecting. I found someone who I thought, you know, mirrored the biblical patterns for womanliness. And by that, I think specifically of those things in Proverbs 31, but also 1 Peter 3, where, you know, Peter talks about that gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. And that being the inner beauty, the hidden beauty of the heart. And I always was physically attracted to Jana, but I always thought that gentle and quiet spirit was a kind of spiritual attraction that made me see the way that the grace of God finds its expression in a young woman, you know. And so for me, I was saying, what does God say a woman is to be? And what does God say a woman is to do? Who is that woman and who is likely to be happy with the role that, you know, scripture assigns for a believing wife? And she met that. And then in a lot of ways, I feel like I was the one selected, because there were a lot of ways that I wasn't the right person and needed to grow to be what a man was and then what a biblical man was to do. But I think both of us really knew that we wanted to be what the Bible said we were to be. And if we were going to miss that mark, at least we were going to miss that mark aiming to hit it. And then when it was made, you know, plain to our consciousness that we were missing it, that we were going to do everything we could to repent and to aim for it and to really hit that mark. So I wanted to both be someone and find someone who was sold out with no agenda on being what the Bible says I must be. That was a big deal.
Sounds like your experience mirrors mine in a lot of ways. I mean, for your age, you're one of the wisest people I know, but it sounds like before Jana, you were a total idiot.
Oh man, and, you have no idea.
Yeah, well, I'm in the same boat. So whatever extraordinary wisdom I might ever accidentally manifest, the credit for all of that goes to my wife. So.
Yeah, I mean, she gets enough. Jana gets enough credit just for enduring those years of idiocy. You know, let alone anything she's done to draw me more towards the center of sanity. But, you know, she was someone who was very quiet, very reserved, very in manifest external control of her emotions. And I was someone who was very, you know, flippant, very expressive, very external processor. You know, I'm going to think about things out loud and then I'll figure out what I want to say. And my emotions are on my sleeve. And I think that, you know, over the years, I've drawn her out a little bit to be more expressive, and she's sort of made me a little bit more reasonable and in control and you know, not given to outbursts of anger. And of course it's the Lord's sanctification, and you see more of Christ. And so you follow more of him. You're transformed into that same image. But the biggest piece of counsel I'll give you in being wise in selecting a person to walk with in this life is, number one, you be the person that the Word of God calls you to be. You know, you focus first on what you can control, and that's who you are. You know, are you growing in, if you're a lady, you know, in those characteristics of Proverbs 31 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3? If you're a man, are you growing in, you know, those prescriptions of Proverbs 12, for example, and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, the way that your roles are laid out? Are you lovingly serving and laying your life down for the people of God, the way that you're asked to do for your wife? Are you prepared to lead someone spiritually by going hard after God and understanding his words, that you could be a spiritual protector and provider for your family? Are you able to protect them physically from threats? And that has implications for how we take care of ourselves in certain ways. You know, be the right person first, and then look for someone who's pursuing, you know, Christ and pursuing the Word's standard, for that. Look for someone who's trying to be the right person as well. And the biggest thing is, yes, if they're always going to be imperfect, look for someone who, with no guile and no agenda, says, no matter how much I fail at it, I'm always going to welcome correction to the end that I become what Christ says I must be as a man or as a woman, as a husband, as a wife. It's one thing to be imperfect. It's another thing to not really be submissive to what the Scripture calls a husband to be, or what it calls a wife to be. And if you're not willing to be a submissive wife, if you're not willing to be a sacrificially leading husband, then you've got problems. And if the person you're pursuing is one of those people, then you shouldn't pursue that person. Look for someone who wants to be, with all his heart, what the Bible says he's to be. And you tend not to go wrong there.
Amen. Thank you. And we'll look forward to seeing as many of you as can come on Sunday.
Yeah, that's right. George Crawford and I will be doing some commentary on the statement on social justice and the gospel. And I'm glad that he wanted to, you know, platform that statement, and glad that he gave me the opportunity to join him. Phil had more direct work on that than I did, but I also had a privilege later in the game to offer some edits, some of which were accepted and some of which were rejected. So I have the project was close to my heart from the beginning, and glad that we get to do that. And then I don't know, Phil, you're not up this week, right? You have another thing going on later on.
Yeah. I think my first seminar is on the 19th, and it's on private revelation, the voice of God in your head. And then I have a panel discussion on the last Sunday in July.
Oh, right. Yeah. I'll make sure to be to that one. The 19th, that's my 12th wedding anniversary. So we'll
bring a cake.
Yeah, we'll see how that goes. All right, guys, thank you for being with us. Thank you for sending all those questions. We actually have plenty more, but if you have others, especially inspired by the commentary tonight, feel free to send them to gracelifeqna@gmail.com. And otherwise, hope to see you and hear from you soon.